If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Amos. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 2. I'm struggling a little bit this morning. I don't know what's going on, but apparently the oven or something is directly underneath this vent. And it's, you know, whatever somebody's cooking down there, it is just really good. So if I go down for a nosh in the middle of the sermon, you'll understand. The other thing is that I've got new glasses, and sometimes you guys are going to be really out of focus. I hope it's the glasses, and I'm not having some episode or something. So if I'm kind of going like that, that's why. Just give you something to look forward to. As we come to the Lord's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have told us that your Word is living and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerning even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, how we need that, how we need to have our preconceptions and our complacency questioned by your word. So as we look at Amos, which in many ways is so contemporary, we would ask that you would look into our hearts, teach us, allow us the privilege of seeing through the lens of Scripture, the Gospel, and the Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, if you can. Amos chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked, so that I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord, that you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy'? Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." This is God's word, and you may be seated. Thunderstorms in Colorado, can certainly be intense. Colorado's thunderstorms seem to specialize in hail, and hail of enormous size and incredible quantities. It was quite something when we moved out here to see it. But I got to tell you that the thunderstorms in Texas and Oklahoma, and we've lived in both states twice, they are a different breed altogether. And the reason they're a different breed altogether is that you have this incredibly moist, warm air coming up from the Gulf that is sucked up over the land. And you have the cold jet stream or the cooler jet stream coming down. And when those two collide, those storms gain terrible power. Also in that area, you don't have it here, but sirens and warning sirens blanket the area all through the metro areas and even the small towns. And so what you'll do, you'll step outside and you can feel it. At dew points in the 60s and 70s, they never get there here. I think your dew point today is like 20 or 25, which is like the desert. There it's like breathing cotton. And you stand outside and you see the storm coming. You see the gray, and then it gets that green tinge. Anybody ever seen that? And you go, okay, we're in trouble. And all of a sudden, these eerie sirens go off. And they wail in the background. And you not only hear the one that's closest, but you hear several from the area. And at that point, you only have really two choices. What you can do, you can turn away from the storm and you can look at the nice blue sky that's over there and be like the guy that falls off the 20-story building. And as he passes the 10th story, he goes, okay, so far. Or you can look at it, pay attention to the sirens, the roar of the storm, and do the right thing, the appropriate thing, and take shelter. And as we move through chapter 2 into chapter 3 of Amos, the voice of the prophet, which is termed the roaring of the Lord, is no longer focused on those surrounding nations. If you were here last time, last month, and I know it's a long time, but last time we looked at all of the surrounding nations. And Amos speaks of those, and we talked about it as almost a person zeroing in a weapon, where instead of shooting right directly into Israel, which is going to be his target, and we're going to see that this week, that what he does is to talk about all these other nations. He talks about Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And the message for them, even though they did not have God's revelation, is that they are under God's condemnation because they have deliberately suppressed the law of God that was in their hearts. That's Romans 1. It doesn't matter if they had that revelation that made in the image of God, that they should have known better, but deliberately pushed that aside. And so what we see there, if you remember from last time, we looked at the surrounding nations and they had a moral degradation of their minds and hearts. And what that led to, that moral degradation, led to an outward moral collapse and finally into moral judgment. And those nations were guilty of just terrible, hideous brutality in war, chattel slavery, breaking the covenants with their brothers and other tribes around them, the violent hatred of their brothers, and terrorism. Attacking and killing the weakest and most vulnerable members of society, mothers and the unborn. But now the bullet flies directly to the center. And the people of the northern kingdom, which we call Israel, would have been up to this point pretty thrilled. I mean, come on, who doesn't like a good sermon on judgment on everybody else? You know, come on, you got to love it. You know, yeah, I knew they were bad, and the preacher just told me they were bad. So he talks about that, and he even talks about Judah, kind of gives a little taste, and we're going to bring those together at the end. But they're going, yeah, and we knew that about Judah because those were the tribes that had stayed in the south. The northern kingdom had forgotten or perverted the true relationship that they had with God. See, they stood in a covenant relationship with God, even though they had been separated from the southern kingdom for 150 years. God's not bound by that time. He's watching as the nation sinks farther and farther into debauchery and false worship. But, you know, God is, because he is a covenant God and has set his love on them and on the southern kingdom, that he is jealous for their beauty and growth in grace. That's what he desires. That's why he's so angry. He sees what is going on in the northern kingdom and says, you're my people. Again, we'll bring that theme around towards the end. But you see, he's also jealous for our growth in grace and for the beauty of the church now. Growth in obedience. That as the people of God, what we would do is to show to a brutal world, and they were talking, you know, to these brutal nations around them, that what God wanted from Israel was that they would be a beacon, that they would reflect to this brutal world around them the glories of the God who had saved them, who had brought them up out of Egypt. They were to be that shining light for those nations, but they certainly were not. And he accuses them of three things, really. First of all, covenant arrogance. Second of all, this covenant arrogance is caused by covenant amnesia. And that covenant amnesia makes them come in for covenant punishment. So let's look at those three points one at a time here. First is the covenant arrogance, and we see that in verses 4 through 8. First of all, we see this is not just a northern kingdom thing, because he does bring in Judah, kind of a little teaser to let them know that this is not just the northern kingdom. He says, for three transgressions of Judah. See, his real interest is in the entire people of God, north and south. And now he's focusing just on the north. And he focuses first, number one, on their economy. In other words, the way they used money and the way they used their financial power. Yeah. When I first became a Christian, I was amazed at how much the scriptures speak to this sort of thing. How much they look at the way that we conduct our business, the way we conduct our lives, the way all of our lives is to be lived in a way that is separate from the way the world looks at things. And so he says, I will not revoke the punishment, verse 6 and 7, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. One of the basic principles here is that God is not against the amassing of wealth. I think we kept hearing that from the liberal church for so long, and maybe from the medieval church, that if you're not poor, if you're not a saint hiding in a cave somewhere, eating beetles or whatever, that's just not holy. The Bible is never against the accumulation of wealth. The Bible is never against capitalism. The Bible is never against using the money that we have for our families and for other things. We do kind of have that feeling, though. When I was in seminary, and I don't know if it's still the same, Chris, you can tell me. Of course, it's not a campus seminary where you live on campus. But when I was in seminary, like a million years ago, the way that you kind of figured out if someone was holy was by their lifestyle. And that lifestyle meant that if your car wasn't already belching smoke, if you weren't eating organic food, this shows how old I am, right? You weren't eating organic food in the cafeteria, that there was something wrong. And I had a really good time one time because Kathy and I were house sitting for a very wealthy couple. And the guy let me drive his car. And his car was a Cadillac Eldorado. And so I drove this thing to seminary for like 2 weeks. and I remember it was when Dr. Salto was watching one day as I drove in. And apparently this guy came up to me afterwards and said this. But he said, Dr. Salto leaned over to him and said, is that Wes's car? God is not opposed to those things. And it's not the accumulation, but it's how it's used. How is our wealth? And whether we're rich or poor, no matter what we have, how do we use that? See, at the time, both Israel and Judah were very, very wealthy. They were consumer societies, and they wanted to gain as much as they could. It's very human. We all like to do it. But, as rich nations often do, they really didn't care who they hurt to get what they wanted. And so, what we're seeing here is that apparently built into their society, or maybe built out, was something that God had specifically told them to build in. They apparently were making no provision for the poor, no provision for widows or orphans. Those are specifically told us in Scripture that the church is to do, that society is to do, to take care of those people. The word of God warns us to take care of the poor and the needy, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. The point is, I think, that God really cares deeply about how we use our money. I use that phrase, everything is theological. And I think it's really true that no matter what area of life we're in, whether it's the religious or the financial or whatever, there are theological implications for how we do that part of life. The care of the disadvantaged and the homeless and the poor is part of what we are called to do. Local missions. I was really excited that you have that woman coming next week to talk about human trafficking. That is a giant problem. And just a terrible thing to take care of these people, to rescue them from that, and to help them in any possible way that we can. Foreign missions. All of these are focused in this area. And Paul gives the priority for us. What is the priority? How do we prioritize how we use our money and go about our lives? Well, there was a group in Macedonia that was really rather extraordinary. And to be honest, this is really convicting. Every time I read 2 Corinthians 8, I am deeply convicted. And what he says, now, brothers, and he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, now, brothers, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. See how he plays those off? Out of their most severe trial, they have joy. Out of their extreme poverty wells rich generosity. I don't know about you, but I find that very convicting. I don't think I use my money in that way, really, as I should. And the people of Israel certainly weren't, because God just pounds down on them. See, the priority for kingdom work is shown in generosity and thoughtfulness in how we use our resources. And I mean all resources. I mean money and time and gifts and whatever God has given us. The priority is generosity and real thoughtfulness to think through, is that something that we need to do? And there was an interesting illustration. I think I heard it from Tim Keller. I'm not sure. And I've heard a couple others like it. But the Christmas kettles that they have, they less and less apparently, but the Christmas kettles are probably starting them pretty soon here. They had one outside Macy's in New York City. Now, Macy's is a pretty upscale store. I don't shop there, and I don't think many of us do. But they had this outside, and it's like Willie Sutton. Willie Sutton, the bank robber, was asked, why do you rob banks? His answer was, because that's where the money is. Well, you'd think that thing outside of Macy's would be perfect, because the people that go in there are pretty rich. But they checked that one, and they also looked at one that was in a rural area. I believe it was in Arkansas, outside of Walmart. And guess what? The one in Arkansas had way more money in it. And yet it was in a relatively poor community. And the reason that the people were giving in one place and weren't in the other, they said that they knew what it was like to be out of work in that rural area. And they knew what it was like to be poor, and they knew what it was like to be without resources. And so what they wanted to do was help as they could to help others that were in the same situation. I've seen incredible generosity in churches, and that's really exciting to see. That's not what was going on in Israel. And God brings punishment and judgment on that. But it's not just what we buy or how we give, but sometimes it's what we don't buy or don't give. There was an interesting time back in 1791, and in the British Empire, there were a whole bunch of people really led by William Wilberforce, who is my Christian hero of all time. And William Wilberforce gathered people together who were very, very much against the slave trade, and they looked at the slave trade, and they thought, how do we have an impact on this terrible, terrible sin that is supported by the government and supported by the people in power? And so what they realized, they looked at the triangle of slavery, said the ships go to Africa, kidnap the people, take them to the Indies to raise sugar and to make the sugar. And the sugar is then sent to the United Kingdom to sweeten the dainties and the coffee. So they go, okay, what do we do? So they began in 1781, they began a sugar boycott. And they began to go to the coffee shops and to the places that used the sugar that was made by enslaved people. And they said, what we want you to do is stop using that and start using only the sugar that is produced by free men and women. And they put signs in the windows of stores and coffee shops that said, this place serves only the sugar that is produced by free people. Now, did that make all the difference in the world and suddenly the slave trade vanished? No. You know what it did? It began to bring the question in front of people. And in another 20, 25 years, I think, from that time, enough critical mass began to coalesce so that the slave trade was ended in the British Empire. You see, it wasn't everything, but it was something. It was something that they could do, something that they could go, okay, this is a hideous, terrible evil. How do we deal with it? We deal with it a little bit at a time. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You know, it's the same with the work of the kingdom. And I think I have to remind myself that God cares deeply about the way that I use my money, by what I buy, how I use it, or for what purposes. And that's what he's telling the people of Israel at this time. So look what you're doing. You know, you're crushing the poor just so you can have stuff to own and show to other people just how great you are. Think of the impact that what we do in all of these realms has to do with the well-being of others. And that kingdom arrogance was shown in their economic decisions, but it was also shown in the way they worshiped. We see in verse 7 and 8, it says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who had been fined. This is even more remarkable considering the fact that they had very specific directions and instructions on how to worship. Read the Pentateuch. Read Leviticus. Go through that. I mean, you talk about specific. Just, you know, where does the blood go on this lobe and this toe and what kind of animal and how it's supposed to be sacrificed and what do you do with it afterwards and all of those things. They had all of that. But somehow, because it was more attractive or whatever, they picked up the ways of the surrounding pagan tribes, including that ritual prostitution that this talks about. Now, see, they weren't just worshiping incorrectly. It wasn't the details of worship that God was upset with. It wasn't that they forgot the confession of sin or that they didn't sing enough hymns or whatever it happened to be. That was not the problem. The problem was that they were debauching the very purpose for which the worship was given. He's not going, wow, you didn't do it right. He said, you didn't do it right because you've debauched the purpose for which it was given. The house of God was and is to be a visible representation of God with his people. And it was specifically designed and is designed even now to draw people to Christ. And instead it had become a place of commerce. We see the garments were taken in pledge, wine for fines, formalism, and sexual immorality. See, the offense was because God had set this to glorify himself and they were debasing it in the most disgusting and evil ways. God cares about worship. It's one of the reasons that we reform people pay so much attention to the regulative principle. You know, it's not that just we want to nitpick everything to death, but we want to get it right because God says he wants it right. These two things, the economics and the worship, were a complete violation of the law of God. I was glad that you talked this morning in the catechism about that, but you know, if we look, what was the purpose of the law? Well, we look at the three purposes of the law. And first of all, it's a mirror to reflect God's perfections, but also our sinfulness and to draw us to Christ. It's to restrain evil in ourselves and even in our society, which is one of the reasons that we keep pushing into society and say, look, this is wrong. These are things that should not be done, that they're destructive of our society. And it's a guide for believers to do good works. Somebody has called it a family code, and I kind of like that. Let's look at just five of the commandments really quickly and see what is happening here and why God is so incensed over what they are doing in Israel and maybe incensed with the church in our country. the first commandment, that there will be no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, what were their gods? Their gods obviously were success and power, consumerism, having something so that they could show other people, they could prove how wealthy they were. Power was their functional god. They would not have said that. They would say, "Oh yes, we worship Yahweh or Jehovah," or but their god really was power and commerce. It was a violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, they weren't killing anybody, but how is that true? You see, the sixth commandment not only forbids the taking of our own life and the life of others unjustly, but it requires us to do everything that we can to preserve our own life and the life of others. So in other words, if we are taking from them, if we are stealing from them, if we are using resources that they might be able to use, then that is putting their lives in jeopardy, like destroying someone financially, or not providing for the family, or not enabling them to provide for the family. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you don't have to go very far to see that. It not only forbids all unchaste thoughts and words and actions, but requires the preservation of that in ourselves and in others. And what you had there was these fathers who were leading their sons to the temple or to wherever it was for ritual prostitution. The eighth, thou shalt not steal. It doesn't only forbid whatever hinders our own wealth or our neighbor's wealth, but actually tells us that we need to encourage that wealth in others. That's not the way we tend to think, but that's what the commandment says. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it really gives a little list of things like false weights and dishonesty and various things that tell us that we are to do things that further the wealth and prosperity of ourselves and others. I think one of the things that the Bible teaches us and certainly shows us here in Amos, as God rebukes the northern kingdom, is that the proper use of possessions is a cultural and covenantal mandate. See, we're to do it differently. We're to see it differently. We're to act on it differently. The 10th commandment, covet, as was so well expounded today, that's the overarching one. Discontentment, it forbids discontentment with what we have, or envy and desiring what belongs to others. Man, that's like the basis of our society sometimes, envying what other people have. I saw this really strongly in one of our grandkids. It was named Kenny, and I think I've spoken to him about him as a really troubled kid. But he would go through these magazines of luxury goods and just lust after them and talk about how he wanted this car or that car or something else. That's pretty normal, I think, for a teenage boy sometimes. But just looking at that, you go, okay, that's encouraged so often in our society. How do we do that? Do we really have what the Catechism calls a charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his? Because they sure didn't in the Northern Kingdom. Now look, I want to tell you, this is not guilt manipulation. This is not a primer on socialism. This is not a list, and you won't see a list of stuff that's right to buy and wrong to buy. But what it really is, I think that the Bible calls us to carefully think about the all-encompassing nature of all areas of our lives in Christ. The financial, the personal, the religious. So all of these areas come under that umbrella. And so it's not saying that you shouldn't spend money on something, but just look at how you do this, how you do it. See, this covenant arrogance was a result of what I call covenant amnesia. And we see that in verse 9, how it started. He says they forgot the mover of history, and they forgot their own history. They completely forgot it, apparently. Verse 9 says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath." again, the weird thing is the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, were supposed to be rehearsing this stuff every single week in their covenant renewal ceremonies. They were supposed to be hearing when it was recited, "I brought you up with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." They were supposed to actually hear that, not just regurgitate it or listen to it and go, "Okay, well, that's just part of the liturgy. I'm not going to pay any attention to that." And he says in verse 10, "Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." See, God had given them one day in seven to get it right, to go over these things. And he even tells them in the listing of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy that that was the whole purpose of the Sabbath. In verse 15, he says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Listen, "Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." That was the whole point. They say, God's brought you out. God's redeemed you. God has done this mighty, mighty thing. The very essence of the Sabbath was to remember God and his deliverance. And yet somehow it had turned into a formalism. I was raised in the Episcopal Church, and I remember looking around and watching people just sort of, and not everybody, there were a lot of really, really precious saints there, but some people were just saying the responses to the liturgy, you know, that because it came at that point. That's where they were. And this mindset prospered because they'd forgotten God's blessings to them. Listen to this in verse 11. It says, And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of you are young for Nazarites. They had the witness. They had those who spoke the word of God to them. They had the word of grace, the word of condemnation. We would say they had pastors and teachers and missionaries and parachurch ministries. They had all of these things that were speaking to them. And then God asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Can you refute the fact that you have all these things, that I have given you these things?" And of course, their response was that what they desired was to get rid of this very uncomfortable revelation that called them to repentance. It says, "You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' And so they took what was holy and debased it." And so it all boiled down to this covenant punishment. I call it covenant punishment for a very specific reason. You would not get that same thing about the nations around them. But these were God's covenant people. The emphasis is on that covenant. And you hear that at the beginning of chapter 3. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel." Listen, "against the whole family that I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And that known, that term for known, is very, very personal. It's not just to intellectually know something. He says, "Because I've known you, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." He reminds them again that he has that covenant relationship with them. And that relationship entails his work in them, but also there's the responsibility that they have as they're sanctified and changed and molded, that they have that responsibility to follow the law. And the warning is there for them, and I think in some ways it's there for the church as well. Because God cares not just for possessions, but also the holiness of his people. And so he goes from that narrower definition of Judah and Israel as separate kingdoms and brings them together against the whole family. It's not just all the both nations or a nation. He says they're the family that I brought up. And just because they've been sin and they've been separated for a while, God is not bound by that. Once he has set his love on his people, he will do all that is necessary to bring them to glory, to sanctify them, to change and mold us, to do all in our lives to burn away that which is displeasing to him and to conform us to Christ. And it is not comfortable, and it hurts, and it goes against our will, and it is unpleasant, but the result is glory. You know, when we discipline our kids, we get that. If you're a parent, you get it. Because there are times that you have to discipline your child in ways that that child does not like. None of us liked it when we were kids. But we get it, I think, a little bit as parents. Multiply that by a factor of 10 million, and you see how God desires the holiness and beauty of his people so that they will be that light that draws from a brutal society into the kingdom. C.S. Lewis has called this love of God that entails discipline the intolerable compliment. what does he mean by that? And he says, and he expounds it this way, that if an artist were going to make just a little quick sketch for someone, like if you're at the beach or something and you see, you know, this guy that does portraits, but he just makes a little sketch for a child, takes a couple of seconds, hands it to the child's happy. But if he's working on the masterpiece of his life, he is going to spend endless amounts of time. And he's going to do all that he can to make this the perfect thing. He takes endless trouble to work on this painting. And he says, if the picture were alive, the picture really wouldn't like it that much, because what the artist will do, he'll start to work on it, and maybe it's not what he wants, and he takes the palette knife and scrapes away the paint. And so if that canvas were alive, he'd go, I don't like that. I would like to be a cheap little picture that doesn't really cost me anything. He doesn't like being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time. He wished that he were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, he says, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. An arduous destiny. I think that's a great term. But to ask to be a little sketch would be to ask for less love and not more. And that's what he wanted for Israel. It's what he wants for us. You see, the good news is that God's covenant love means that because Christ has redeemed us, claimed us for his own, and by his life and death and resurrection and ascension and reign, that though his discipline is hard and painful sometimes, it's to create in us Christ-likeness, that we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not just that little sketch, but the glorious painting, that great pictures, or that great picture that he loves, to show us our covenant arrogance, to remind us of our covenant amnesia. And so as God's redeemed people, that we would worship according to his word, that we would view others according to his word, that we would live with grace and create culture to protect and to serve all.